Thank you, Bob. I'd like to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the third chapter of the book, the Epistle of James. It's already been noted, I'd like to speak to you this morning on the subject of the power of the tongue, the power of the tongue. It's my desire this morning that God will speak powerfully to us through his inspired words, and that my words this morning would be nothing more, nothing less than what God is saying to us through his word. May he be glorified, may be honored. I trust you found your place. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, the power of the tongue. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a fire is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Father, as we come before you again, I ask for clarity of thought and mind, for power and boldness to speak accurately, faithfully, the truth of your word to your blood-bought people. And I pray that your spirit would do the supernatural work that I cannot do, which is to take the truths of your holy word and to work them into the hearts and minds of your people. And I pray that through this message that, God, you would do an astounding supernatural work to transform our tongue, to tame this restless evil that constantly wants to lash out at others so that we can inject our poison, our venom of selfishness into others. Oh God, please change us, we pray, for the glory of your name. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. The power of the tongue. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's an apt illustration for the power of the tongue. And I'm sure you historians out there will find it interesting and will probably already know from the onset of the illustration where it's going. But history records for us in the year of 1899 that four reporters by chance, obviously not by chance, nevertheless, they meet at a railroad station in Denver, Colorado, hoping to spot some celebrity or get some new news from across the country. These men worked for four different local newspapers in the Denver area, the Post, the Times, the Republican, and the Rocky Mountain News. Each man was assigned the task for of finding a scoop for the Sunday edition of their paper. And to their dismay, no celebrities arrived, put in their papers, so the reporters wondered what they would do. So what they did is they discussed the possibilities in a nearby saloon. And one of the individuals suggested that they make up a story. And the others laughed at it, but soon they conceded and they agreed. And they wanted to come up with a story, a whopper of a story that no one would question, but it had to be believable. It couldn't be local because that would be too obvious. It had to be far away, so they chose China. And putting their minds together, they were going to say that some American engineers on their way to China told them that they were bidding on a major job, a major project, because the Chinese government was planning on demolishing the Great Wall. They said that they were doing this as a sign of international goodwill and to support and to invite foreign trade. And by 11 p.m., the four reporters had worked out the details, and the next day, all four Denver newspapers carried the story. Well, this was a ridiculous tall tale made up by four opportunistic newsmen in a hotel bar. The story was taken seriously and soon ran in newspapers across the country and then internationally. And when the citizens of China heard that the Americans were sending a demolition crew to dismantle the Great Wall, the citizens were enraged, and in fact, a secret sect that comprised of Chinese patriots were particularly infuriated. And in an attempt to counter the supposed actions of the Americans, the group attacked the foreign embassies in Peking and murdered hundreds of missionaries from abroad. Over the next 2 months, 12,000 troops from six countries invaded China to protect their countrymen. The bloodshed of that time, born out of a journalistic hoax in Denver, Colorado, was the time of violence known as the Boxer Rebellion. Dear friends, what power the spoken and written word of man has. Nations have risen and nations have fallen. Lives have been elevated and lives have been destroyed, all by the power of the tongue, by human speech. And according to Scripture, all of the words that proceed out of this mouth, out of your mouth, come from where? The heart. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the overflow of your heart, your mouth speaks. Beloved, the tongue is you, the real you in a unique way. Your tongue tattletales on your heart, and it discloses your deepest passions, your truest treasures. It has been rightly said that the tongue is the dipstick of the heart. I would contend, as James implies here, that the improper use of our tongue is the simplest and easiest way an individual can sin against God and sin against others. There are some sins that an individual may not commit simply because of opportunity. They don't get the chance to do it. But there are no limits to what a person can say. There are no built-in restraints or boundaries. If it can be uttered, the tongue, whether in private or secret, it can give form to its evils. That's why James calls it an untamable, a wild and restless evil. The tongue cannot be domesticated. It's wild, and according to James, it's full of deadly poison, and it's ready at a moment's notice to inject its deadly venom into others. And it does so without restraint. In Scripture, the tongue is variously described as wicked, as deceitful, as perverse, as filthy, as corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. And that's not an exhaustive list. That's what the Scripture itself says about your mouth and ultimately about your heart. Beloved, it is no wonder that God, in His infinite wisdom and grace, put your tongue in a cage behind teeth and walled it in with your mouth. Scripture bestows honor on those who keep their mouth closed. In fact, Solomon writes in Proverbs 17:28 that even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace or he keeps silent. For James and the other writers of Scripture, the use of the tongue is the clearest barometer of the true nature of an individual's faith in Christ or lack thereof. The book of James as a whole is about the nature, the evidences of true faith. In chapter 1, true faith is revealed through perseverance in trials, through humility in temptation, and obedience to the Scriptures. In chapter 2, it's manifested through impartial love and good works. And now, here in chapter 3, James reveals that genuine faith is born out in the nature of a person's speech and how they use their tongue. With this said, the use of the tongue is not restricted to the third chapter of the book of James. In fact, James addresses the use of a believer's speech in every chapter of this epistle. Speech is of utmost concern to James. He mentions it in chapter 1, verse 19 and verse 26, chapter 2, verse 12, here in chapter 3 and verses 5 and two times in verse 6, and then in verse 8 and chapter 4, verse 11, and then chapter 5 and verse 12. What you speak is of utmost importance, and it reveals the true you. For James, the authenticity of a person's faith is demonstrated in the words they say. In this chapter, James personifies the tongue and the mouth as representations of the depravity and wretchedness of the inner person. The tongue only produces what it is told to produce by your heart, where, according to chapter 1, sin originates. By the way, this is not something that James made up or simply came across in his pastoral ministry in the church in Jerusalem. Rather, it's the clear teaching of our Lord and of the Scripture as a whole. By the way, you need to remember that James is the half-brother of our Lord, so he grew up with Christ. Listen to what Jesus says. So he gleans this from the Lord himself. Matthew chapter 12. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit evil. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers. Why does he call them vipers? Scripture continually likens a person's words to the venom of snakes. He calls them, you brood of vipers. How can you speak good when you are evil? That's the natural heart of unredeemed man. By the way, folks, there's no spark of divinity in each one of us. No. We are depraved to the core. We are sinful. And that's why we need a Savior. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, listen to this, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. That's Matthew 12, 33 through 37. He adds in Matthew 15, what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. It's for this very reason Solomon urges us in Proverbs chapter 4, above all else, keep or guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life, or the wellsprings of life. Everything you do flows from your heart. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or the left. Turn your foot from evil. Normally that verse is preached in the context of not letting the wicked in. So you need to keep a guard over your heart. And that's not what Solomon is saying at all. He's saying your heart is so wicked. It is so sinful. You need to keep watch over letting out what's in it. Because what comes out of it? Immorality, theft, slander. It's not an exhaustive list. He adds even more in Mark chapter 7. Beloved, a person's words, and subsequently, according to Christ and James, their course of life is the reflection of the condition of their heart. Moreover, a person's words direct their steps, their life, but more specifically, they reveal or bear witness to the deepest passions, the truest loves, the richest treasures of their heart. If you want to know where a person is spiritually and what they cherish most, just listen to what they talk about. People talk about what they love. Who a person is in relation to God and Christ will inevitably be disclosed in what they say. Friends, a person's speech is the most reliable measure of their spiritual temperature and their truest inner human condition. And it's worth mentioning, and not coincidentally so, that the fall of man and his attempt to cover it up were connected to sins of the tongue. Satan tempted Adam and Eve by lying about the character of God. Yea, hath the Lord said. He made the goodness of God, the garden of God, into a prison. And then after the fall, Adam slandered the character of God by suggesting that God was indirectly responsible for their sin. How many times do you and I do that? God, I only did this, I only said this, I only acted this way because of the circumstances you put me in. If you didn't put me here, I wouldn't have done that, wouldn't have said that, wouldn't have acted that way. He said, the woman you gave to be with me, you gave me the problem, God. She gave me from the tree and I ate. Beloved, the single attribute that Scripture repeatedly uses to accentuate the total depravity of mankind is the sinful nature of man's speech. Psalm 5:9 says, for there is no truth in their mouth, their inmost self is destruction, their throat is an open grave. Paul, building upon this verse and a multitude of others, declares in Romans chapter 3 about the nature of man. He says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He goes on to say, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursings or slander and bitterness. Isaiah 59:3 adds, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. Means it mulls it around and it lets it out. In fact, Isaiah's response to the glimpse of God's glory and his holiness in chapter 3, he exclaims his own sinfulness. And what did he relate his sinfulness to in Isaiah chapter 6? What did he point out, his sinfulness of his mouth? He says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. With this said, even as believers with transformed hearts by the good news of the gospel of Christ, renewed lives, we can sympathize and echo the cry of the prophet Isaiah. Beloved, our tongue so easily ensnares us. Our mouths can easily sour our testimony and stain our life and ministries to others in our home, in the church, and in the community. What you say lingers in the hearts of others. Friends, from our mouths have flowed streams of refreshment and cesspools of corruption. And as James writes, he draws this pericope, this section of thought, to a close in verse 10 by saying, brothers, these things ought not to be so. Unfortunately, we live in a culture that tends to pride itself on speaking its mind. And tragically, we as believers tend to pick up on their cues. The world calls it shooting straight. I just call a spade, that's what I do. They mistake rude and insensitive speech for honesty, and they practice loose lips as if it was virtuous. And sadly, many Christians are swept away in these same practices. Speak now and think about what you say later. Seemingly careless about the words we say and the conversations we join, the jokes we laugh at. Like carbon monoxide, our words can slowly fill a room and the lives of others with an undetectable, odorless toxin that desensitizes them and only harms them. Beloved, we must be on guard, as Solomon writes, because the evils of our heart desperately want to come out. Like a restless and untamed wild animal, it wants to spring from its cage and unleash harm or release poison into those who want to suppress it. Friends, our sin and the propensities of our heart want to be made known. Anywhere and in any opportunity, our darkened heart wants its voice heard. Friends, our opinions, our experiences, our hurts, our jealousies, and our expectations are conceptualized, contemplated, and I would contend contaminated in depraved hearts, and like a pressure cooker, it screams to be let out. Our heart compels us, yea, it demands that we vocalize our perspectives, our bitternesses, and our thoughts. We want to inject them on others. Beloved, left to themselves, unguarded hearts and uncaged tongues will destroy the best things in our lives. Our marriages, our families, our friendships, and even local churches can fall by the power of the tongue. James, the Lord's brother, understood this as well as any man in history. And he's given us a penetrating exposition on the tongue to warn us of its power. And in this passage, James warns us of the power of the tongue to condemn, to control, to corrupt, and to compromise us. To begin, the power of the tongue to condemn, he writes in verse 1, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways." He begins his exhortation in chapter 3 by challenging us to think twice before seeking the position of teacher within the church. I would contend that in this day and age, there's far too many teachers and far too many churches, so much so that you could have any flavor you want without regard to the truth. The word teacher here can refer to anyone who teaches in the church, but it seems his primary attention is directed toward those who function in an official teaching or preaching capacity. James starts here because the one who teaches will be judged with greater strictness. Friends, God holds those whom he has entrusted to declare his oracles to a higher standard. And because of this, those who teach and lead God's people should be very sober about their calling. You don't enter into pastoral pulpit ministry carelessly. You shouldn't be the first one to raise your hand to say, "I'll teach." In fact, history records for us that John Knox was so constrained by the seriousness and the sacredness of the pulpit that the very first time that this Scottish reformer gets up to preach, he does nothing but weep about the seriousness of the pulpit and of accurately and rightly dividing the word of truth. And so whether you're teaching children, you're teaching teens, you're teaching adults, it is to be entered into with such seriousness and sobriety of heart that it constrains you, that your very prayer must be, "Lord, let me speak nothing but your word, and help me to make it as clear as possible, and help me to get out of the way that you will be up foremost, that the cross of Christ, the goodness of God, and the person and redeeming of work of Christ will be up foremost." That's the desire of every teacher, and especially of the pastor. Individuals should not run after the role of teacher. No believer should begin any form of teaching God's word without a deep sense of the seriousness of the responsibility. Speaking for God carries with it great implications, both for good and for ill. And I would submit to you that those who misrepresent God's word can do more spiritual and moral damage to God's people than 100 atheists or secularists outside of these walls. False teachers and ill-equipped teachers handicap the church and halt its growth in grace and godliness. And it's for this very reason that those who speak the oracles of God must, in the words of Paul, do their best to present themselves to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who properly or correctly handles, rightly divides the word of truth. He cuts a straight path. He's not injecting his own commentary, his own opinion. He stays on script. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. "Beloved, those that serve the church in teaching and preaching God's word must be sure to take painstaking inventory of both their life and their teaching, if you will, their words and their works, to make sure that they are in alignment with each other and with the truth of Scripture. Their teaching must match their life, their living." To be clear, James is not seeking to discourage those whom God gifts and calls to serve his church in this capacity. Rather, he's merely appealing for sobriety and serious introspection before entering into that sacred position. Beloved, it's my prayer, and it ought to be the prayer of every teacher, as I mentioned already, every teacher, every preacher of Scripture, to ask the Lord to let him say only what he is saying in that passage, and to help him or her to do so that they can make its truth as clear as possible. So whether you're teaching children or you're in the official preaching capacity, teaching capacity of the church, the aim is, what did God say in this text? And then to make that as clear as possible. Not worried about offending people, but to lay bare the truth of the Scripture and let God do the work, his supernatural work of rightly dividing it. It is rightly, as it is rightly divided through its teaching. Yet with this said, James is also quick to affirm that each of us stumble in many ways. Teacher and student alike fail. The word stumble is a metaphor for sin. It refers to any moral lapse, any failure to obey God, to do right. And the word stumble is in the present tense, emphasizing that everyone continually struggles and fails to obey God with their heart and their life. But the good news for each of us is the enduring promise that God gives to us through the Apostle John. In John chapter 1 and verse 9 and in chapter 2 verse 1, where he pens, if we confess our stumblings, our failures, our disobedience, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He goes on in the very next chapter, chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you. He sees his audience, his readers, as his disciples, his children, whom he's teaching. He says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. I'm not writing it to you so that you will sin. But if anyone sins, but when they do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that takes us to the next power of the tongue, and that is the power to control. In this section, James addresses the great or the intrinsic power of the tongue by using graphic analogies. He writes in verse 2b through chapter 5, or through verse 5a, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts, it brags of great things. The tongue has an extraordinary power to control you and to control your outcome of life. In these verses, James makes an astounding statement, and then he backs it up with two illustrations. He asserts here that if anyone does not stumble, if they don't sin in what they say, and follow the line of thought here, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. So words, direction of life, horse, bit in mouth, direction, rudder on ship, direction controls the ship. Are you following his line of reasoning? Don't miss this. He is saying a perfect man, and the idea of perfect here is not sinless perfection. It's the idea of maturity or wholeness, completeness. A mature believer is able to bridle his tongue, and as a result, he is able to bridle or to direct his whole being, that being his whole course of actions, his life. The argument is from the greater to the lesser, and please don't miss this. If we all sin in many ways, and we do, the text is implying that we do so specifically, and we do so specifically in the area of speech. It's the area of life in which we are most readily prone to sin. I pointed that out. And if we, by the power of the Spirit, are able to bridle our speech, I think it's worth noting that almost every problem you experience in your relationships, in your home, in your workplace, when you're at Walmart, and you interact with someone, almost any type of displeasurable experience you have with another individual can be linked back to the words you say. It's a root cause, your heart and your mouth. And the point is, if we are able to bridle our mouth, we will then see significant victory and spiritual maturity in nearly every other area of your life. Control the mouth, you control the life. James follows, as I said, with this remarkable statement up with two powerful imageries to show the power of the tongue. And James first points out that we put bits into horses' mouths. Why? So that they will obey us, so they become profitable. Some benefit to us. Bits and bridles enable us to guide this powerful animal's entire body. The illustration is particularly appropriate because the bit in a horse's mouth rests on what? Its tongue. And when attached to the bridle and reins, it permits the rider to easily make the horse obey, thus directing the horse by its mouth. With this said, even gentle horses, which have been ridden and trained for many years, are not controllable without bits in their mouth. No horse volunteers to work, nor do they volunteer to be ridden in a parade. They don't just show up and say, hey, I want to do this. A horse is only productive in service, like the believer, when we permit and submit to the bit and bridle of God's Spirit to direct our mouth and our life. You're only profitable in God's service to the extent that you let the Spirit of God control your mouth. Those believers who are not living under the power of the Spirit of God, who have not submitted their mouth and their heart to the primacy, and the lordship of Jesus Christ, will be of little asset to his redeeming work in the church. In fact, you become a liability, causing trouble and creating division and disunity. You are profitable to the extent that you let God control your mouth. James then follows the analogy of the horse with the analogy of a rudder on a ship, and I'm not going to go into it. The point's the same. It's a different analogy, but the point's the same. Ships, though large in size, are directed by a very small rudder, and it's wherever the pilot wills. So it is with a human tongue. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Like the bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder of a ship, the tongue has power to control the direction of a person's life. If you will, the tongue is a master control for the whole body, directing virtually every aspect of behavior. How many of you ever got yourself into trouble because of the words you say? Yeah. Yeah. I've been there. You've been there. Phillips, in his translation of this verse, paraphrases this verse by saying the human tongue is physically small, but what tremendous effects it can boast of. Its weight and size is disproportionate to its power. That's the point. The tongue has been used to call for the death of individuals and nations. It has also been the springboard of encouragement and inspiration, both individually and nationally. The tongue wields the ability to encourage and to execute. And because of this great reality, beloved, we must be diligent. We must be serious. We must be proactive to speak only gracious words. Kind words, truthful words, words that build up rather than tear down, words that edify, comfort, bless, and encourage. And we're to speak these words with a spirit of humility, gratitude, gentleness, holiness, and wisdom. And this can only happen as we let God's Spirit bridle our tongue and purify our heart. I'm only going to go through this next point and then time will expire. The next is the power of the tongue to corrupt. James writes, "How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity or unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members or our body, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. And it's set on fire by Gehenna, by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. In these verses, James' principal concern is with the corruptive and destructive power of your tongue. To be clear, the tongue can have great potential for both good and evil, but James' emphasis here is entirely negative, and I'll point out why that is. Simply put, as Paul writes regarding the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, he says, regarding love, joy, peace, patience, and the list goes on, the fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there's no law. You don't have to restrain these Spirit-given fruits. You don't have to put those under law. Why? Because they're good and beneficial for the individual and for everyone it touches. However, the fruits of the flesh, the works of the flesh, it must be restrained, specifically evils of the tongue, because of their power to corrupt and to destroy. Beloved, James is calling attention to the destructive power of hurtful, heretical, and I would submit even simple, careless words, of which Christ our Lord says, "You will give an account for every idle or every empty word you say." James, like Smokey the Bear, is telling us that only we can prevent forest fires. Only you can prevent the destructive and corruptive works of your tongue from burning down your marriage, of harming your children, your wife, and the redeeming works of God and His church. We've had people leave this church even since I've come here because of what people have said to them. How harsh or how sad. Fire has the amazing and virtually unique ability to reproduce itself in an almost unlimited way as long as it has fuel and oxygen. The vast majority of things, and specifically water being a symbol in Scripture of life and health, it can't multiply itself. When it's poured out, no matter where or on what, it never expands into a flood, but fire keeps going. It feeds on itself. The point is, the tongue has an awesome potential for harm and destruction. It can keep burning. You know, some of you might recall that on Sunday evening in 1871, that Miss O'Leary, while milking her cow, and during the process, her cow kicked over a lantern, which in turn started the Great Chicago Fire. Before it could be contained, the fire blackened 3.5 miles of the city of Chicago, destroying over 17,000 buildings, taking nearly 300 lives, and leaving 125,000 people homeless. Beloved, the writer of Proverbs tells us that the heart of the righteous ponders on how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things, Proverbs 15:28. One chapter later, the Proverbs tell us in Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man digs up evil while his words are as a scorching fire. Proverbs 26:20 through 21 adds, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling or fighting ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. James and the writers of Scripture are telling us that the tongue has the same scope of power in human relationships as the lamp in Miss O'Leary's barn. And James is saying that those who misuse the tongue are guilty of spiritual arson. Beloved, a wild spark of an ill-spoken word has the potential to produce a firestorm that annihilates everyone it touches. Folks, verse 6 in our text is doubtless the strongest statement in all of Scripture on the danger and the nature of the tongue. And in it, James notes 3 shocking truths. It's a world of unrighteousness. It stains your entire body and the course of your entire life. The tongue is a world of unrighteousness, meaning it is a conduit of the world system. It's the word cosmos, but it's not just referring to the universe as a designed order. It's talking about the system that runs it, being that satanically inspired system, a system of wickedness. It lies under the influence of the evil one. Friends, Satan fans the flame of ill-spoken words. Author Ken Hughes rightly states that the tongue is a party to every evil there is, and it actively intrudes its evil into our lives. And what is the effect of an unrighteous tongue, according to verse 6? It stains or corrupts the whole person and sets the whole course of their life on fire. The stench of the smoke from the fires of our speech permeate our life. No matter what you do to rid your life of the effects of sinful words, its stench lingers and people remember. Yes, God forgives. Yes, God restores. And yes, God redeems us and even our sinful speech. But wicked words still have lingering effects, staining effects on our life. And some of you are here today can even attest to the effects of ill-spoken words in your marriage, in your family. In the church, you still bear scars from that. When you see an individual, when you hear the words, you immediately get angry, even though they might have asked for forgiveness, because their words still cause a stench to your nostrils. Find it interesting that the words course of life here literally mean the wheel of our genesis. Genesis here referring to our human life or existence. And what an apt description, the wheel of our genesis. Like physical fire, the corrupting and destructive effects of speech not only contaminate our own life, but it expands to burn and stain those we influence throughout the course of our life. What does Scriptures tell us in direct correlation to our words and our life? Proverbs 20, verse 11 says that even a child is known by his doings. Same is true for your speech. From the beginning of our days to the last words that we utter, our speech and the very utterances of our heart give shape to our life. We're the sum total of our words. James then captures our attention by adding, and set on fire by hell. The word set is in the present tense again, saying that the tongue is continually set on fire. James uses the same word that his brother our Lord used for hell, Gehenna. And this is the only time this word is used outside of the Gospels. This word was derived from the word used to describe the perpetual burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem. It was literally a place of fire and filth called the Valley of Hinnom. And if you remember, I believe it's from 2 Chronicles, Josiah, through religious or through, had experienced spiritual revival and in the Valley of Hinnom, or what would be called the Valley of Gehenna, was the worship of Molech. And for those of you who are unfamiliar with Molech, he was a bowl-shaped idol, pagan idol. It was made of bronze and it had outstretched arms. And parents would come and offer their children on the arms of Molech. There's a burning fire underneath these arms. And these arms were scorching hot. And they would place their children on this to offer their children as sacrifices to Molech. And so what had happened, and this is right off the precipice, you could look down from the Temple Mount area and look down into this valley. And what Josiah did is turn this into the garbage dump through spiritual revival. And so it was constantly set on fire. There's constantly burning. This is where criminals' bodies would be thrown, dead animals would be thrown. And that's why Christ refers to this place as the place where the fire is not quenched and where the worm dies not. There's continual destruction, filth, disgust. It's just putrid. And can you imagine the stench from the smoke? And that's what he's saying your mouth is like. When Christ spoke about the stench and the repulsive nature of hell, this image of the burning dump heap outside was seared into their minds. To them, hell was a place of continual fire, filth, and stench. I don't think anyone can miss the point here, folks. The uncontrolled tongue has a direct pipeline to the vile nature of Gehenna. Beloved, unguarded words are perfumed with the stench of death and the filth of hell. Would to God we would take this as seriously as our Lord considered, took the matter, and as James here. To be sure, no one wakes up in the morning with the intent to verbally spill out the toxins of hell through abusive speech or by being hard on people. But we all do wake up with the same goal. I want today to go my way. And woe to the person who messes with my day. Thus, when family, friends, co-workers, fellow believers begin to assert their way, we respond with a hiss of hell and begin to insert our venom, the poison of our words, we inject them into their life. Our time is gone. Simply to finish our point, James goes on to touch upon the irony of man's ability to tame every animal in creation, but his inability to tame or to control himself, his own tongue. That's James 3, 7 through 8, and then verses 9 through 10. James notes the power of the tongue to compromise the well of worship. That is to spring forth from our mouth toward God. We worship God, and then we turn around and run down other people who are made in, as the King James says, the similitude or the similar nature of God. We have his communicable attributes. We are made in his likeness, and we run others down. Just some points of application. I'll be finished. You know, all of us can probably recall a rumor that has been spread about us and the pain that it caused. Solomon wisely states, the words of a gossip are like choice morsels that go down into a man's inmost parts. Solomon is saying that gossip is greedily picked up and stored away by hearers like tasty tidbits. Maybe some people, even today, look at you in a different way, all because of a false rumor. Oh, the pain and the heartache that gossip creates. Don't be privy to it. Don't listen to it. And don't pass it on. Believer, I want to strongly encourage you not to be involved in gossip. Not at all. In another portion of his letter, James tells his readers, do not speak evil against one another. It literally reads, do not speak down on one another. In that context, James is forbidding any speech which runs down another person, even if it is totally true. Most people understand that it's immoral to lie, but they see no sin in passing along damaging truth that just seeks to pull down another person's reputation even more in the eyes of others. As James writes in verses 9 through 10, it's sinful to do either, because the one we are speaking about is made in the likeness of God, and such speech should have no place in our life. Let me ask you, parents. Let me ask you, spouses, children, Do you dangle the slights and the shortcomings of your parents, of your spouse, or your children in front of them? Do you, in opposition to Romans 13, keep a tally of wrong? That's the third time today you've said that. Do you keep a record of wrongs? Because the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. Tragically, we believe that if we're sharp with our tongue and somehow cut with our cutting speech, we will bring our spouse, our children, our parents to their senses. If we just can say it the right way, wound them in such a way that they'll compromise and do what we say, that we'll make them change. Our sin leads us to believe that if we guard our hearts and mouths, because we will then have to deal with their sin or their ignorance forever. We don't want to have to put up with people, so we lash out at them. Beloved, when our tempers flare, we forget that we are not the agent of change. We also say things that we don't really mean so that we can look better or more spiritual, even so that we can tell ourselves that we won the argument. Friends, have you found it true in your home that you speak to your children, your spouse, your parents in a way that you would never talk to another person? Brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. Beloved, James' words are consistently surgical, but none so penetrating as these in chapter 1, verse 26. And listen clearly. James says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is vain. It's worthless. This should be a terrifying statement to every one of us. An out-of-control tongue suggests a bogus religion. You say you love God. You say you're a follower of Christ Jesus and you don't guard your tongue. And that's the character of your life, that you just say whatever you think. You have a bogus faith, and according to James, you are self-deceived. Beloved, the true test of spirituality is not your ability to articulate the gospel or how well you know your Bible or how many verses you have memorized or how often you come to church, but it's on how well you bridle your tongue. The Lord Jesus himself explained this in no uncertain terms. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The tongue will inevitably reveal what is on the inside. This is especially true under stress, when the tongue is compulsively revealing itself. As I've already briefly noted, James does not mean that those who sin with their mouths have a worthless religion or they don't have a relationship with God through Christ. Rather, he's saying that if anyone's tongue habitually, as the character of your life, are you known by as a person who just constantly speaks their mind, tells people, calls a spade, and just always shoots off the mouth, off the lip? If that's how you're characterized, you are not right with God. As I believe Peter said to Simon Magnus, you are still in the gall of iniquity. You have not yet come to faith in Messiah Jesus. No matter your church attendance, your Bible knowledge, your prayer life, or your giving, you're self-deceived and your religion is worthless if you do not bridle your tongue. So let me ask you, beloved, how's your religion? How's mine? Are you careful about what you talk about? Do you guard your lips so as to not sin? Scripture tells us, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Judgment should change your mind. As believers, we'll not be judged whether we will stand before Christ, what is known as the Bema judgment for believers. And you'll be judged not on whether you're redeemed or not. You wouldn't be at the judgment if you were unsaved. That's the great white throne judgment. That's reserved for unbelievers. But each one of us, just as sure as you're looking at me today, you will stare into the eyes of your Savior. And you will give an account for how you used your mouth for good or for evil. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent or wise. Don't be an excessive talker. Don't always want to make your opinion heard. Finally, if you have the gift of a sharp tongue, it's not a virtue. It's a vice, and you need to lay down your arms immediately. You need to surrender your mouth to God, to to the lordship of Christ. Paul says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, for building up, that it may impart grace or favor, mercy to its hearers. That's Ephesians 4:29, then Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Beloved, let the words of David permeate your mind and your life. Psalm 19:14, one of my favorite verses. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, there's the connection, mouth, heart. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, be honoring to you. O Lord, my strength, my rock, and my redeemer. May God guard our speech for his glory and for the good of others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. And Lord, we surrender our mouths to you. Lord, we want to be spokesmen of truth. Teachers in the home and in the church, teaching truth that honors you and seeks to be kind and gracious, comforting, tender, gentle, approachable, sweet, sincere, humble, holy, wise. Lord, we just want our mouths to be an instrument for your glory and for the good of others, so that we might be light and salt in this dark and tasteless world. So God, just bless now. Use us for your glory. Bless the teaching of your word for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We ask all this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.